And I'll ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I believe that's page 1013 in the Blue Pew Bible. We are working our way together through the book of Zechariah, in large part because Zechariah so clearly anticipates and looks forward to the birth and coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Shepherd King. And we saw last week in particular that as a shepherd gathers his sheep into the flock, so Jesus was born that he might gather his people to himself. And so as we're celebrating the birth of Christ together this morning, we want to consider together how Jesus Christ, the great Shepherd King, was sent to save. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Zechariah. It's in the Old Testament, next to last book of the Old Testament, beginning with chapter 9, with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, where shall we go for truth, for light, for life, for encouragement, for inspiration, for understanding, for comfort? Where do we turn, Lord, for power, for renewal, for pardon, for forgiveness, for a cleansing of the conscience, for a new beginning? Lord, where else can we go but we come to you? Your word is life. Your word is light. And even as you came into this world, born into this world as a child, so you are able to come and bring new life within us such that we are born afresh, that we're born anew and made new in Christ. Lord, use your word this morning to stir up new life within us, with new life of hope and faith and comfort and joy. We ask this, Father, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Can we really celebrate this morning? I mean, can we really? I mean, with all the things going on, with all the things happening in your life and stress and just busyness and all the things happening in the world, all the things in the news and all the headlines? Can we really exchange gifts? Can we really unwrap presents? And can we really feast and laugh? Can we really celebrate with everything going on in the world today? Is it even possible? And is it even appropriate? I would encourage you this morning that not only is it possible to celebrate, but we should celebrate. God calls us to celebrate because the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's going on in your life. He's more than aware of the things you struggle with. He sees what's happening in the world. He sees suffering and problems and trouble. The Lord sees the evil in the world today. He knows what's going on. And he has sent his king to save. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord. Well, in the Old Testament in particular, the burden of the Lord, or in this case, the burden of the word of the Lord, is a concern that God puts upon the prophet. God cares about your life. He cares about your world, and he cares about the world in which we live. You know, scholars debate this, and philosophers say that if God was really good, these things wouldn't happen in this world. There wouldn't be crises and problems. And others would argue, well, maybe God cares about the big picture, but there's just so many people. There's no way he can care about every little individual person with your own personal problems. But the scriptures tell us that God does care. We're going to see this morning that God cares about the big picture and the big events and the matters of international concern. And he also cares about you and the people and the concerns and thoughts that are on your heart. God cares about the world. And he wants you to care as well. God never says that the Christian life is carefree. God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to be thankful. He wants you to be content. He wants you to be blessed. By all means, God wants you to be blessed. But he never says he wants you to be carefree. God isn't carefree. God cares. He cares about the world. He cares about things going on. He cares about you and people in your life. God cares about the world, and he wants you to care as well. And so this morning in our passage, he places this concern upon the prophet. And on the shoulders of Zechariah, it becomes a burden. You know, when you care about somebody or something, it weighs on you. It weighs on you. God is concerned about things in the world, and he places that concern upon the prophet Isaiah or Zechariah, and it becomes a burden. Amos spoke of the burden of the Lord being upon him. The apostle Paul said, I carry in my body daily the burden of all the churches. God cares about the world, and he places this concern upon Zechariah. And for him, it becomes a burden. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Okay? Something is happening in the land of Hadrach. Something bad. Something tragic. Something wrong. And God cares. You might wonder, does God even care? God cares. And he places that concern upon Zechariah. And so now the burden is upon him against this. He's concerned about this evil that's happening in the land of Hadrach. I don't want to get lost in the details of the historical situation, but I just point out quickly, we don't really know what or exactly where the land of Hadrach was located. There's no other reference to Hadrach in the Bible or in any historical documents that we're aware of. Some scholars believe it's a reference to the city Hatrika, which was southwest of the city of Aleppo. If you've been following in the news, you hear a lot about Aleppo. Many of you perhaps have been burdened with concern for what's going on in Aleppo. Well, some would argue here, Zechariah is burdened for what was happening in the city of Hatrika, just south of Aleppo. That's possible. But it's also possible that Hadrach here is a veiled reference to the Persian Empire. Just very quickly, you remember Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. It was ravaged. The people of Jerusalem were carried off into exile into Babylon. Some 70 years have passed, and Babylon's now been conquered by the Persians. And so a handful of Jewish people have now come back to Jerusalem to want to rebuild the city, and particularly they want to rebuild the temple. But now they're under the Persian Empire. They don't have their own king. They don't have their own government. They're underneath the Persians. And it's possible this is a veiled reference to the Persians. If you remember in the New Testament, the Apostle John was writing a letter to the churches, and he makes a reference to Babylon. Well, this was hundreds of years later, and at the time, Babylon didn't exist. And it apparently, John was referring to the Romans, but he doesn't want to say something that was going to get the Christian church in trouble with the Romans, and so he called them Babylon. You know, Babylon. And apparently the same thing's going on here, that Zechariah is referring to the Persian government, but doesn't want to say something that's going to get God's people persecuted, and so he calls it the land of Hadrach. The word Hadrach is literally a combination of two words, hard and soft. Hard is the big, strong Persian empire, and yet from the perspective of God, nevertheless weak, vulnerable, and soft. Regardless, what we're going to see this morning is that the passage begins to the north and is going to work its way to the south toward Jerusalem. So that what we see is that God cares about the nations of the world, but he especially cares about his people. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. The Lord has his eye on mankind. He sees the big picture and what's going on out there, but he especially has an eye on his people. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Again, he's beginning to the north, and he's coming south, and he's actually coming the path that would be taken by an invading army. And he comes to the city of Tyre and Sidon, particularly Tyre. They were cities on the coast. Tyre is particularly interesting because Tyre was a very wealthy city. Ships would come in through the Mediterranean, and at some point in history, the people of Tyre did something very interesting. They rebuilt the city a half mile offshore. So the old city of Tyre was there on the coast, but they rebuilt the city, a new city of Tyre, on an island a half mile off the coast, so it was more accessible to ships, but also less vulnerable to attack. And the new city of Tyre built a double wall around it 150 feet high, so that it became not just a wealthy city of Tyre, but an obscenely wealthy city. You know, sometimes you hear places like Dubai, where particularly like certain sheiks who've made their money off of oil have so much wealth, they don't know what to do with it. This is what Tyre was like. And it seems to be referring to that when it says Tyre has built herself a rampart, this double wall, 150 feet tall, and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. I mean, he's just looking at different places in the world and different cities and countries guilty of different excesses and self-indulgence. And what he says is that God sees what's going on. He knows what's going on in the world today. He knew what was going on in the broader world, and he will deal with it. In his time and his way, God will address the problems and the suffering and the struggles and the sin and the corruption of the world. He will, in his way, deal with these things. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, this could be just a generic promise that one day God would bring judgment on the city of Tyre and hold the city, the people, to account. I mean, God will hold people account for their iniquity and greed and selfishness. But it's interesting to consider that this may well be a reference to Alexander the Great. Some 200 years after this is written, like, say, 520 B.C., about 200 years later in 333 B.C., Alexander the Great came and he followed this exact path and he hit these exact cities in this order, and he came to the city of Tyre and he did something very interesting. Remember, the original city of Tyre was there on the coast. The new city was there on an island. Alexander the Great took the remains, the rubble of the old city, the stones and the wood, and used that to build a land bridge out to the new city of Tyre on the island, and was able to capture and destroy the city of Tyre. And many scholars I think this must be a reference to the coming of Alexander the Great. Regardless, what we see here is that God is aware of the things, the injustices, the abuses happening in the world. He says, Ashkelon shall see it, will see the fall of Tyre, and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Well, now these particular cities in verse 5, these are Philistine cities. You remember the Philistines? Goliath was a Philistine. And so he's coming further south. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And he's describing judgment he would bring on the Philistines for their attacking of the people of God and their harassment and their violence. But then he says, Ashkelon, the Philistine city, shall be uninhabited. Well, it could be because of judgment and destruction, there'll be no one left, or he could be hinting at something else. We saw last week that all the people of Jerusalem had been carried off into exile. 70 years later, only a handful, a remnant, came back, and it just wasn't enough to rebuild the temple. They wanted the worship of God to be restored, but such a small number came back that they didn't have the resources and the manpower to rebuild the city. And so they were hoping that more Jewish people would come back from Babylon and help rebuild the temple. And if you remember what we saw last week, God told the people that if they would seek the Lord first, not just become more religious and not just go through outward ritual and not just try to do things to feel better about yourself and impress people, but he said if you will genuinely seek the favor of God to the point where you're really willing to change, to put God first, God said not only will I bring more from Babylon, not only will I bring more Jewish people, God said I will bring people from all the nations. Many strong nations will send people to come and to help and rebuild the temple. God said, if you will just put the Lord first and seek God's favor, he said, many people will go from city to city saying, come, let's all go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord together. I'm going. And even used the image of a Jewish man coming from Babylon on his way to Jerusalem to worship, and it said 10 men from other nations will take hold of the Jewish man and say, let me go with you because we have seen God is with you. And we saw that while God was promising to restore the city of Jerusalem and the building of the temple, as we've seen throughout the book of Zechariah, God was also looking forward to something far greater. He was looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our great shepherd king, who wouldn't just bring some more Jewish people back to Jerusalem, but would bring all kinds of people to himself. And really, that's what we see here. Verse 6 says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia, okay, the Philistines. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. Now you remember that God gave the Jewish people certain dietary regulations, things they could eat and not eat. It was teaching them that God is holy and that we're to be holy and set apart if we're going to belong to God. The Philistines were pagan, and they had pagan practices, and they ate meat in its blood, and it speaks of the abominations in their mouth. And the idea is that these were not nice Jewish people. These were very pagan Philistines with abominable practices. God says, I'll cut off the pride of Philistia. I'll take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. And it too shall be a remnant for our God. So here's this tiny remnant of Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they're hoping a few more Jewish people will come from Babylon. God says, listen, I'm going to take from the Philistines. I'm going to take from the most savage people, and I'm going to bring them and make them a remnant for God as well. The picture here is that with the birth and coming of Christ, the great shepherd, he wasn't just gathering Jewish people to Babylon. He was gathering all kinds of people. Jesus didn't just come for Jewish people. He didn't just come for good people or religious people, but God came, Jesus came to save all sorts of people. In the midst of our abominations and our guilt and our struggles and our background, whatever your background, Jesus came to bring all kinds of people to salvation, to bring all kinds of people to himself, to bring forgiveness and to bring change. He says the Philistines will be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. They're going to become like another tribe of Israel. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Well, the Jebusites were pagan people that had lived in Jerusalem. David had driven them out, and then they kind of slowly become incorporated among the Israelites. And he's saying, I'm going to take people who weren't my people, and I'm going to bring them in, and I'm going to change them. I'm going to forgive them in part, and they're going to become part of my people. The picture here is that a lot of different ways to deal with the problems of the world. And it can be by judgment, or it could be by taking people and who are God's enemies and drawing them to the Lord and making them his friends. But regardless, God sees what's going on, and he will deal with it because he watches over his people. He says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. Now understand, we started in the north, and we're coming south, and we're getting closer to Jerusalem, and this is the path, whether it was Alexander the Great or someone else, this is the path that an invading army would take. But when we finally come to Jerusalem, he says, now, I'm going to encamp over my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. I see what's going on out there, and I see all that evil, but I also watch over my people. Whether this is a referring to Alexander the Great or not, it's interesting. Note, 333 BC, this is exactly what happened. Alexander the Great came. He destroyed the city of Tyre. He marched all the way down to Jerusalem. And then, for a variety of reasons, turned around and went back. The point here is that God does care about these things on the news. He cares about the big things. But he also cares for you. He watches over his people in a special way. And so we can rejoice. We can celebrate because the Lord knows what's going on. He sees the evil and suffering in the world, and he has sent his king to save. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now he's just been talking about all these serious things in the world. I mean, Zechariah's burdened with all these things that aren't right in the world today. And yet, in spite of these burdens and all these cares, he says, I want you to rejoice. He says, I want you to rejoice greatly. That in spite of all the things that may weigh on us, God has given us reason for joy. In fact, God has given us reason for great joy. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. See, we can rejoice because God has sent his king, his son Jesus, to save. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Now, you remember that at its height, David was king over Jerusalem, and David was that great military leader who was able to push back the Philistines and drive back the enemies of God. And following David, many of the kings, well, they were unfaithful. They were unholy and unfaithful men, and therefore the people of Jerusalem were unholy and unfaithful. And that's ultimately why God allowed the Babylonians to come in. It's because the people had become unholy and unfaithful. Now they don't have a king at all. They're under the Persian Empire. And so the hope was, if only we could get another king like David who would throw off the Persian yoke and push back the Philistines. That's what we need. We need a great warrior. And if all their problem was political and military, then all they needed was a good fighter and a man of war. But they needed more than that. Because the reason all these problems had happened, the reason the Babylonians had attacked, was because they were unholy. They were unfaithful. So they needed a king who wouldn't just deal with the political problem, but more than that, they needed a king that would deal with their unfaithfulness and their unholiness. And so we see a promise of a very different kind of king. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. here's the promise of a king, and he's not coming in a chariot of war. He's not coming to destroy the Philistines. But he's coming humbly to convert the Philistines, to save the Philistines, to bring them into the fold. This began with Zechariah burdened, weighed down with the injustices of the world. And what we see now is that our Lord Jesus didn't keep himself at a distance. You know, he wasn't like the people of Tyre who built their little island, built their wall, and lived in their selfish excess. Christ could have remained in heaven in glory and comfort, but he wasn't like the people of Tyre. Jesus humbled himself and came into this world to share our burdens. At the very least, he could have been born under luxurious circumstances. Instead, I mean, Jesus fully took on the burdens of this life. He was born in such poverty and humble circumstances that there wasn't even a proper crib to lay him in. I mean, he was put in a feeding trough. What mother would want to wrap her newborn baby and put him in a manger, in a feeding trough? Jesus, by coming into the world, fully took on the burdens of this life. And not just in his birth, but his whole life. He wasn't like the people of Tyre who cut himself off and lived in comfort and kept people at a distance. But Jesus lived among the poor and the broken and the leper and the unclean. He fully took on the burdens of this life. And especially in his death on the cross, he took upon us the burden of our sin and our guilt. Jesus came into this world to willingly take the burden of our guilt upon ourselves and the burden of the judgment that we deserve. As the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 10, God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. Here is not just a king who would come and bring war and defeat the Philistines, but here is a king who will ultimately bring into war, who won't just get rid of a single war, but get rid of our need for war. Sometimes we have to go to war to protect ourselves or to protect others, but ultimately, we need someone to save us from the need for war. Why does there have to be war and violence and fighting? Christ has come to ultimately put an end to all war. It says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus would conquer the Philistines by making them part of his kingdom, by drawing the nations into himself, and he would expand his kingdom to be a kingdom of peace. One day Christ is going to bring peace to this world. Interesting, in verse 10, he says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Well, Ephraim, that's a tribe of Israel. The war horse from Jerusalem. He's not talking about, I'm going to cut off the weapons of the Philistines or he's talking about, I'm going to cut off the weapons of my own people. War is not going to be necessary. And in particular, these particular weapons, the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow, which would be used from the back of a chariot, these were weapons that God had forbidden his people to use. Not that there was anything wrong with them per se, but these were the weapons that the nations tended to rely upon, and God did not want them to rely on that. God wanted them to rely on the Lord as their strength. And so God had forbidden the nation from accumulating chariots and horses. And so the picture here seems to be that with the birth of Jesus, the Lord is taking away our tendency to rely on ourselves and our own strength and teaching us to rely fully and completely on him, on Jesus and what he's done in his birth and his death and his resurrection. He's teaching us to wholly seek after the Lord and completely depend upon him as our strength. And in so doing, he brings his world, his rule, his reign of peace. Jesus will bring peace to the world through the blood of his covenant a covenant. Sometimes we say a covenant's a promise. It's really more than that. It's any kind of official arrangement, like a marriage. It's an official arrangement sealed, confirmed with an oath and sealed with blood. Sometimes there would be a sacrifice, and you would say, if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, may that be my blood that is spilt. God has made a covenant. He says, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. He has confirmed it with an oath. He's promised, and he has sealed it with the blood of his own son. And this is what we see this morning. He's been talking about the nations out there and how he'll bring them to salvation and bring them to himself. And now he says, as for you also. Now he's going back to the Jewish people down in Babylon. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A waterless pit was just a big hole. Sometimes they'd throw you down a big hole and you couldn't get out and you would just die of thirst. And he's talking here about the Jewish people in Babylon who, for whatever reason, they couldn't get out. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have the strength, the courage, the confidence, the wherewithal, the means, whatever, to leave the world and to come and become among God's people and to come and help build the temple. It's like they were stuck. They were trapped in the world. And God says, because of the blood of my covenant, I'm going to set your prisoners free. Return to your stronghold. Come back to Jerusalem, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. In other words, everything they've lost over the last 70 years, God is going to repay it double, even though everything they lost was their own fault. God's going to retort to them double. Isn't this a picture that when we come to Christ, even though we deserve judgment, we come to Jesus, and he gives us double. He doesn't just forgive us. Jesus does forgive you, but he doesn't just forgive you. He doesn't just make it, you start over again. You're back to neutral. No, he forgives you. He takes your guilt upon himself and upon his shoulders, but he also places his righteousness upon you so that God looks upon you as righteous and as holy. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. He takes away the burden of guilt. He forgives us, but he also blesses us by placing his righteousness upon us. So that now God sends you out as weapons of joy and peace. I mean, how else is God going to bring an end to war and conflict? How else is God going to address all the evil and wickedness in the world? We live in a world where people are burdened with problems and worries and troubles and sin and guilt. And so God doesn't just say, it's okay to celebrate. God commands us. I mean, how else is the kingdom of Jesus Christ going to expand and peace be brought except God commands you? He says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Jerusalem. Shout aloud. He commands you to go out armed with the gospel of peace. Our passage ends by saying, today I have bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. Well, Judah and Ephraim are tribes of Israel. And he's saying, I'm sending out my people as weapons. Well, he's just said he's getting rid of all the normal weapons, so he's sending out his people as weapons of joy and peace. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Well, there's another reference to Alexander the Great. The Greeks are coming with violence and war. How do we put an end to all that? He says, I'm sending out my people with a message of joy, with a message of salvation, with the good news of the coming, the birth, and the coming of Jesus, the great shepherd king. He says, I will send out my people like a sword. God doesn't just say it's okay to rejoice. He says, he commands you. Praise God for what he's done. Celebrate, rejoice, lift up the name of God. Thank him that Christ is born, that Christ has come, that there's salvation, that there's hope, that God has a good plan, that God knows and he loves and he sees and he cares and he makes things right, and he sends us out in the world armed with the good news of the gospel. Go out today, this week, all year, and rejoice and praise God. Christ is born. God has given us good news of great joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do. We do pray. As we're burdened for the world around us, we pray for those who are hurting this morning. We pray for those who aren't well. We pray for those who are alone. We pray for places in the news, especially where we hear of great suffering. And we thank you, Lord, that you care even more than we care. Teach us, Lord, to care. Teach us to care for others. And teach us, Lord, to go out in this world, not weighed down and burdened like the world, but help us to go out in joy, in hope, in gratitude. Help us to go out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Send us out, O Lord, as instruments of joy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.